All right, we want to continue the series that we've been in. It's a series on neighboring. And we've been asking ourselves the following question. What do you think would happen if every believer in Edmonton made an attempt to build relationship with the people in the 8 households that are closest to them? What would happen if each of us, if every believing family, intentionally loved our neighbors the way we love ourselves? How might our neighborhoods change? How might people's lives be impacted? How might God be made known and become more real to our neighbors? Now we know the most important thing we can do with our lives is to love God with all of who we are. To enter into relationship with Him through Christ, experience a relationship that is personal and real. But the second most important thing that we can do with our lives is to love others the way we love ourselves. And that's why on the threshold of summer, we're looking specifically at how we can love our neighbors, those who are in geographical proximity to us, the way Jesus would love them. So the goal of the series has really been to inspire us and to equip us to become neighborhood catalysts that take our relationships with our neighbors from strangers to acquaintances, and then from acquaintances to genuine relationship. So we started our series a few weeks back by looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. And we discovered that there are 3 attitudes that we can have toward our neighbors. Okay? We see in this story that there was a Jewish man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead on the side of the road. And there were 3 travelers who came along. And the text tells us, by chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. In our relationships with our neighbors, we can be like this priest. We can keep our distance. We can stay away. We can choose to not get involved. We can choose to not talk to those on the other side of the fence or the hedge. We can just be cordial and keep things tidy, stay away from brokenness and need and messiness. This is an attitude of avoidance. It's one of the attitudes we can have towards our neighbors. The story goes on to say that another guy passed by. He was a temple assistant, a Levi. He also walked by. He looked at the man lying there, but then he chose to pass by on the other side of the road. So in terms of our neighborhood relationships, we can be curious, but uninvolved. This Levite was actually even worse than the priest, because he crossed over the street to see what was going on. He had a quick peek at the situation, but then quickly crossed back to the other side of the street when he saw the need. So not only can we have an attitude of avoidance, but we can actually have an attitude of apathy. We can be entirely apathetic to the need of our neighbors. The story continues and says, then a Samaritan man came along, and he saw the man, and he felt compassion for him. It's really interesting. When Jesus told stories, he loved to turn the tables on people. So he picked the most despised person of the day to be the hero of the story. A Samaritan was someone who was half Jewish. They were a mixed race people who were not full-blooded Jews who lived in Israel. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. So what does Jesus do? He takes the guy who everybody else thinks is a lesser than, who everybody else thinks is not worthy of respect, and he makes him the hero of the story. And this guy does what Jesus would do. He shows love. This guy treats the beat-up man the way he would want to be treated. So when it comes to my neighbors, I can avoid them, I can be apathetic towards them, or I can treat them how I would want to be treated. So the Good Samaritan shows us that if we're going to learn to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, if you're going to become the most loving person that people know, particularly in your neighborhood, you can do 4 things that the Good Samaritan did. And I'll just quickly review them here. The first thing is, see their needs. You have to be sensitive to the needs of your neighbors. It says there, when the Good Samaritan saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. But not only did he see the need, he sympathized with his pain. right? Your heart, your emotions have to kick in at some point when you become aware of the needs of your neighbors or of their journey. All right. The Samaritan saw this beat up man and his heart was filled with compassion. And that moved him to step in and help. Love not only looks and sympathizes, it acts. It's spontaneous. Right? The good Samaritan went over to the man who was left for dead on the road. And it says that he took out oil and wine, bandaged his wounds, soothed the man. And really, the good Samaritan teaches us that it's going to be costly to get involved in the lives of our neighbors. He spent whatever it took. Being neighborly will cost us something. In this story, the Samaritan man put this beat up man on his donkey. He took care of him. He put him in an inn, gave the keeper of the inn payment, and even said, if you require more to take care of this man, I'll come back tomorrow and give you more. Being neighborly is going to cost us. It's interesting, at the end of the story, Jesus turns back on the man who asked the question of who is my neighbor, and he simply asked, so which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, you go and do the same. The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus actually turned the tables on this guy who asked the question and said, it's not about who's my neighbor, but who can you be a neighbor to? Now we're zeroing in on that and we're drilling down on that specifically, looking at it through the lens of loving our neighbors where we live. And here's the truth about neighboring. We don't live where we live by accident. You might feel it's random or coincidental, but it's not. God has placed us in our neighborhoods for a reason. You might not necessarily see it or be living it, but God has you in your community for a purpose. And part of that is to rediscover for us a theology of place, to love those where we live. All right, and this is not a new idea. This has been around for centuries. God impressed this idea on the hearts of his children thousands of years ago. There's a great verse that the prophet Jeremiah writes, and it says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. A little background of this verse. Two times in history, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity into another country as slaves. First, they became slaves down in Egypt. They were there for 400 years. That's the whole story of Moses. Hundreds of years later, Israel strayed from God. They turned their back on him. They didn't journey with him anymore. They didn't want to follow his laws. And God allowed Babylon, where modern-day Iraq is, to come and take over the nation of Israel. And Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, took almost the entire population of Hebrews back to Babylon. And so the people, the Hebrew people were there as captives for 70 years. They didn't want to be there. They hated it. But they were there for 70 years. And Babylon was the city at the heart of this world empire. And even though it was a great world city of the day, it was kind of like the New York, the London, the Tokyo, the Paris of the day. The Hebrew people didn't want to be there. They hated it. And in the midst of being exiled in a foreign city, God says to them, seek the peace and prosperity of the city that you're in. Pray for it. Pray that it succeeds. Because if it succeeds, you're going to succeed too. So follow me on this. If thousands of years ago, God tells his people to pray for the success of the city they live in, even if they were taken there by force, don't you think God wants for us to pray for the success of our city that we live in, that we've chosen to live in? In fact, as a believer, you are commanded to help make your city a better place. There is this unction, this call that we have upon our lives, where God's like, I do expect all of you who believe in me to make Edmonton a better place. We're to be salt and light. We're to make our neighborhoods better. This is not an option. Right? So this really informs our being neighborly. It underlines the love your neighbor as yourself part of life. I just want to show you a quick little clip. How many of you remember the sitcom called The Beverly Hillbillies? It's okay to admit to this, okay? How many of you remember this, okay? So this show ran from 1962 to 1971, okay? And I want to show you just a quick scene. The audio is a little bit sketchy, but hang in there. For those of you who haven't seen the show in a while, it'll take you back, okay? So this is a scene from the Beverly Hills Hillbilly sitcom, the story of the Clampett family from the Ozarks who moved to posh Beverly Hills after they struck oil and became millionaires. And in this scene, having recently moved to Beverly Hills, Jed and the family go to introduce themselves to their neighbors on the afternoon of Hallow's Eve. Okay, have a look at the scene.
Well, let's see now. Which neighbor shall we call on first?
Mr. Drysdale's off in Boston with his missus, so let's go this way.
If you ask me, let's go back that way.
Oh, Granny, you promise. Come on, everybody, let's go.
You reckon they'll give us a mess of pollen or something, Tom?
Or maybe some salted down pasta?
Probably so, lie on us.
I'm not expecting anyone, Agnes.
Oh, it's probably just some children playing trick-or-treat, ma'am.
Hi, ma'am. Where's the Clampetts?
You got something for us?
Yes, sir.
Aren't you rather big for this?
Yes, ma'am, we are. In fact, I don't see how anybody gets through that little door.
Just a minute. Come in! Come in and shut a spell as you folks stay up in the hill.
Well, we, thank you. We got a lot of calls to make. But, this here is Granny.
Howdy. Hello.
I'm a daughter, Ellie.
Oh.
There's you, Jethro.
Jethro.
And I'm Jed.
Hello, Jed. I'm Agnes. Just call me Aggie.
Mighty nice place you got here, Aggie.
Oh, shucks, ain't nothing but a heap of bricks, but we call it home.
Well, sure is nice to meet up with you.
Oh, now, wait just a minute. I got something for you. Wait a second. Here you go, Granny and Ellie. That's you and Jethro. You and Jeff.
Here. Yeah, thank you. That's mighty neighborly of you. You must come and see us sometime.
Yeah, we'll go hunting together.
Hey, Aggie, you like to play football?
Love it.
Well, there's a whole bunch of fellas that plays in the pasture down the way a piece. And they'd like it just fine if I could bring some more girls along.
I don't think...
Please, can we go out now?
Not yet, children. Not till it gets dark.
Ain't that the most pitiful thing?
Heart-rending. Just heart-rending.
Nice-looking woman. Friendly as you please. But them young'uns is the homeliest I ever see.
I wish she didn't want to come a-calling on us.
Yeah. Reckon I'd stay home, too, if my kids looked like that.
I ain't never gonna say a bad word about nobody.
I know what you mean.
What I love about this scene is how the Clampett family, the newbies to the neighborhood, take the initiative to go introduce themselves to their new neighbors, and they're surprised at the friendly reception they receive, yet at the fearful thing that they encounter. It highlights for me some of the misconceptions and fears that we have of who or what is on the other side of the fence. In order to love our neighbors, to get to know the truth about them and understand who they are, we must create space in our lives to build relationships with them. We have to become intentional about building relationship with them, about going to see them. And as we've talked in the past, one of our big obstacles is time. We're busy. Often we're too busy. Last week, we took a look at the story of Mary and Martha, two sisters who hosted Jesus and his disciples in their home. And while Martha is working in the kitchen, preparing something for Jesus and his band of followers to eat, Mary is sitting quietly listening at Jesus' feet. And Martha is not happy. She wants Jesus to tell Mary to go help her. And one of the things that we learn from the story is that Martha is so busy, so distracted, that she misses out on what is most important. And that is being with Jesus, sitting with him, learning from him, spending time with him, being present with him. For those of us who struggle with busyness, our dilemma is bigger than a shortage of time. It just might highlight a problem of priorities. We get involved in a bunch of good things, but sometimes those good things keep us from better things or the best thing. We tend to let the urgent things crowd out the important things. We fill our schedules with appointments and carting our kids from this event to that practice, and we miss out on building relationship with Jesus, with our neighbors. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we missing the main thing because we are busy with less important things? And so one of our takeaways from last week was that in the story of Mary and Martha, it teaches us to value presence over production, to say no to good things so that we can say yes to better things, or particularly the main thing. It teaches us to value being as opposed to doing. And that's true, not just in our relationship with Christ, but also in our calling to love our neighbors the way we love ourselves. To love our neighbors the way Jesus would love them if he was living in our house. In many ways, neighboring is actually scarier than going downtown or on a global impact trip, going on a missions trip. Because our neighbors are always going to be there, aren't they? I mean, they might switch every once in a while, but they're there. They live next door to us, and they likely will for a while. We share a journey with them by virtue of our geographic proximity. We're in the same community. We're on the same street. We're next door to each other. But it doesn't mean that we know them or that they know us. And the 24-hour news cycle has created suspicions and fears in us of those we know, hasn't it? When we turn on the TV and we see and hear about the brokenness in our world, it shapes our worldview. It shapes how we view others, even the people who live in our neighborhood. We develop preconceived ideas of others, and we can too quickly think like that they're the ones like that we're seeing on the news, we're seeing on the TV. We can label their behaviors. We can be prejudicial in our posture towards them to the point that we can be more suspicious than gracious, more apprehensive than inquisitive, more questioning than inviting. And then we also live by this proverb that says good fences make for good neighbors. And while there's truth in that, I mean, it's healthy to have good boundaries. Our desire for safe, tidy environments can actually be detrimental to us and our neighborhoods, and it can breed a culture of suspicion and isolation. Here's the reality of it. If we're to love God with all of who we are and our neighbor as ourself, we need to understand that Jesus has called us to the messiness of relationships. Real relationships are always messy, and they require work. You simply need to think about your family relationships on that. And by the way, folks, Jesus didn't just talk about this, he lived it. Jesus often made religious people uncomfortable because of the people with whom he spent time. They called him a friend of sinners, and while they meant this as a slight, he wore it as a badge of honor. I mean, when was the last time that you were accused of being friends with sketchy people? The issue of neighboring will confront many things in our lives. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we view our things. And it will also invite us to confront some of our fears. To neighbor means to get messy. Neighboring is not tidy. So as we wrap up our series this morning, consider with me what one of Jesus' disciples did when Jesus reached out to be his neighbor, to be his friend. Follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 5, the verses 27 to 32. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples. Whoops, let me make it go back there. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As we look to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, I invite you to make a note of the following from the story. Jesus went looking for Levi. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Jesus was on mission wherever he went. And he usually attracted a crowd, and they'd often follow him around and be huddling around him. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus locks in on Levi. And here's what isn't immediately transparent in this story. Levi's parents had a lot of hope for him. He was named after one of the sons of Jacob. It was from the tribe of Levi that the whole priesthood descended. Levi likely would have been bred in a way or raised to fulfill some kind of religious responsibility. But instead, he became a tax collector. As a Hebrew, that was one of the worst things that you could ever do. Your fellow Jews would have considered you to be scum of the earth. And in the midst of feeling like a disappointment, in the midst of dashed dreams, social isolation, relational scorn, unfulfilled longings, and a search for significance, Jesus looks past personal appearances and he sees something more. Jesus saw past his sin and his struggle and he saw a servant. He could tell Levi was unsatisfied and that he was searching for something more in life. When Jesus looks at people, he sees potential. He knows that we're a mess, but he wants us to know that we matter to him. And he sees what no one else can see. And he comes looking for us. He sees people's guilt and shame. But he also has plans and purposes that he wants to fulfill for our lives. And while others in your life might be wanting to remind you of your past, he holds out to you a better future. And so he takes the first step and he comes looking for us. We need to take the initiative with our neighbors, just like the Clampett family did. We need to be the ones who are going next door. Jesus went looking for Levi because he knew that Levi was ready for change. Second thing I want you to note is that Jesus invited Levi into relationship. He wasn't the project. He invited him into relationship. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Jesus didn't just invite Levi to have a certain experience with him. He invited him into relationship, to journey with him, to spend time with him, to learn from him, to be someone who helps others and ultimately brings hope to them. It's actually quite startling what Levi does here. He leaves his livelihood. He leaves his flourishing business. He leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. In the original Greek, the sentence reads, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. Levi had already in his mind, in his heart, left everything even before he got up and went to be with Jesus. He was looking for change. Maybe your neighbors are too. It's obvious that Levi was wrestling with stuff before Jesus even asked him to follow him. God had already been at work in his life. And when Jesus invited him into relationship, he was ready to leave everything behind. He simply rose up and followed Jesus. Right? There needs to be this leaving before there can be this rising and following. And Levi's response was wholehearted. He totally made a break with his tax business. He didn't stoop down and gather up any loose shekels that were lying on the ground or tidy up his books. He left it all and simply followed Christ. His work as a tax collector was now over. and inevitably someone else would quickly take his place in his burgeoning business. And here's what we need to take from that. No one is beyond hope. So please don't ever write anyone off. As a tax collector, Levi would have been hated and written off by his own people as someone who is beyond hope. I mean, somewhere along the line, he purchased a tax franchise which allowed him to charge taxes on anyone walking past his tax booth. He was required to send a certain amount of tax to Rome, but he could charge whatever he wanted and keep the extra as personal profit. And as a result, tax collectors like Levi became very wealthy. And his booth was parked on the road in Capernaum. And that road just happened to be a major caravan route between east and west. So it was perfect to make a lot of money. He collected on imports and exports, on people using bridges and roads and harbors. He would tax the number of axles on a wagon, the number of legs on a donkey, and charge the pedestrian tax if someone was out walking. They could do these things. He also charged taxes on the number of fishermen caught. By the way, the first four disciples called were Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all fishermen. I wonder what it was like when Levi was added as a fifth. How did that go down? Oh, I remember you. You used to tax me. That's another story for another time. But tax collectors were dishonest. They were known to overcharge people, and when someone couldn't pay, they would give them a high-interest loan. They took bribes from the rich and extorted the poor. Tax collectors were disqualified. They were not allowed to give testimony as a witness in court because nobody trusted them. They were disloyal. Though Levi was Jewish, he was considered a traitor because he worked for the hated Romans. He had turned his back on his family, his nation, and his God. They were detested. They were classed with murderers and robbers. Jewish people despised them more than Roman officials and soldiers. Sometimes children would come up and spit on tax collectors because they were encouraged to do so by their parents. Tax collectors were disgraced. And by extension, Levi's family would have also been ostracized by the community. He was a letdown to his family. He was a source of shame. And tax collectors were defiled. He was an outcast, was excommunicated from the synagogue. According to rabbis, there was no hope for someone like Levi. And then one day, this rabbi comes walking along and says, "You follow me." Levi wasn't beyond hope. There's hope for all of our neighbors. Note this as well. Jesus is at work in your neighbor's life, and he knows how to reach them. God, as we said earlier, was obviously at work in Levi's life so that when Jesus came by, Levi was ready for change. We might not see how God is at work in the lives of those we live next door to or those we go to school with or work with, but he's working in their lives. And when we take the initiative to go talk to our neighbors, we're simply coming alongside of what God is already doing in their life. We need to see their hidden potential. We need to look at our neighbors with more charitable eyes. Ask Christ to help you see your neighbors the way he sees them. Levi had another name, by the way. Anybody know what it was? His name was Matthew. There's a gospel that carries his name. Levi the tax collector wrote the gospel of Matthew. And church tradition has it that he spent about 15 years in the Holy Land after Christ's resurrection, working with the early church in Jerusalem, after which he went to Persia and perhaps Ethiopia, and he suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword. I'm not sure Matthew would have ever thought that he'd be one of the world's most widely read authors on his lonely days sitting at the tax booth or when he started following Jesus. We need to see hidden potential. And here's what we always have to remember. Our neighbors have a network of relationships. They're connected to others who also don't know Christ yet. It says there, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. You know, Levi simply does what Jesus did with him. He goes looking for his friends, and he invites them to meet Jesus, the one who has profoundly changed his life. Levi probably sat there and thought, really, there's not a whole lot that I can offer Jesus at this point in my journey. But I can open the doors to my home. And I can invite all of my friends. And I can share with him the profound difference that Jesus has made in my life. We can only speculate the impact that that evening had on Levi's friends. Levi's network of friends and acquaintances, picture this, are reclining at the table, sharing a meal together, engaged in lively conversation with Jesus and his followers. And as Levi looks around the room, he sees Peter talking to two publicans. And John is listening intently to one of Levi's friends telling his story. And then he sees Jesus on the other side of the table with a whole crowd of his friends talking to him about a certain kind of life that none of them could have ever imagined but so desperately want. Jesus is showing them acceptance and love like they'd never known. When we impact one life, it has the potential to impact a bunch of others. Our friends, our unchurched friends have friends. Who knows how many of Levi's friends eventually became followers of Christ? The reason this story is so impactful is because it shows us the heart of Jesus and how he expresses acceptance and how we ought to do the same. Look at verse 30 there. It says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" To eat and drink with someone, to be at table with someone, was a term of identification and friendship. In that culture, if you had a meal with someone, you were saying, "I accept you and I identify with you." To eat from the same loaf of bread was to join yourself to the person you're eating with. And Levi's network of friends and acquaintances are experiencing a welcome and acceptance and grace from Jesus that would have undoubtedly left them impacted. I think this is why so many of our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, or what so many of our neighbors, friends, and colleagues are longing for. Imagine the difference sharing a meal with your neighbor, with your colleague, with a fellow student could have. When we represent Jesus, when we love and accept neighbors the way Jesus did these tax collectors, it can leave a profound mark. Acceptance, by the way, doesn't mean approval. Jesus wouldn't have approved of the tax collectors' dishonesty and the despicable way they treated people. He would have graciously challenged them on these things while lovingly inviting them into a better way to live. Here's one other thing to note. If we accept and love others the way Jesus did the tax collectors and their friends here, we can probably expect some opposition. If you mix it up with the marginalized, it's highly likely that you're going to be criticized, often by those who hold themselves up to be religious. Here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law criticize Jesus and his disciples for hanging out with Levi's friends. The Pharisees were a group of people known as separatists, or literally the detached ones. They attempted to obey the laws of God, but they added a bunch of other laws to the list. And the rule number one that they had was, stay away from the unrighteous. Do not, by any stretch of the imagination, hang out with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees had reached a place where they thought they were better and more righteous than others. John MacArthur writes, "The religious hated Jesus for condemning good people, and they hated him for forgiving bad people." It's interesting, by the way, that the Pharisees cornered the disciples to express their disdain. They didn't have the courage to confront Christ. It really bothered them that Jesus spent time with sinners. And it's really interesting later on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and it's interesting that Matthew captures this. Jesus really gets the religious leaders worked up when he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Here's the thing, the tax collectors, those others who were marginalized, were ready to admit their need of God in their life, while the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were too wrapped up in their own self-righteousness to admit their sinfulness and get help. So here it is, as we wrap up. We need to see the bigger picture. We carry on Jesus' mission. We are his hands, his feet, his voice. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love how Jesus reframes our understanding here. He takes the opportunity to clarify his mission. And his entire purpose was to spend time with sinners in order to bring salvation to them. As followers of Jesus, we keep coming back to his example. If we claim that he is our Savior, we will continue his mission in this world and love others the way he did. This is the essence of the gospel. God came into this world in Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost, of which you and I were one. So when you see your neighbor, you're looking at someone Jesus loves, someone Jesus died for, someone Jesus wants to be in relationship with, and you embody hope. You embody the mission of Christ. The question is, will you go next door? Will you walk across the street? Final thing I want to leave you with is this. Never underestimate the life-changing power of walking next door, or of walking across the street, or of opening your home. I could line up a bunch of people on this stage from our church family this morning who would tell you that they are here, that they are following Christ because someone was neighborly. Someone walked next door. Someone walked across the street. Someone loved them as they loved themselves. Someone opened the door of their home to them, invited them in, loved them, nurtured them, cared for them as Jesus would have. We have no idea the difference that we can make in someone's life by loving them as we love ourselves. As a team here at Grace Point, we talk regularly about how living Christ's mission in this world has the potential to not only change the trajectory of a person's life, but it has the power to impact an entire genealogy. A couple weeks back, we gave you this block map exercise. If you don't have one of these things, we invite you to grab one. They're available at the Welcome Center today. You can pick one up at the lobby. We're challenging every one of us. It's a challenge for all of us to take this home, put it on our fridge or wherever we bump into things, right? And write the names of your neighbors, those who live left and right of you, the three who live across the street, the three who live behind you or across your back alley. Write their names in. If you can't fill in all of those eight squares, you got to do something. You got to go introduce yourself. You got to go do what the Clampett family did. Introduce yourself. Okay? The other thing that we're going to invite you to do, I've got some bags on the stage here. We've got a bunch more at the Welcome Center. We've got block party kits. The city of Edmonton is actually underwriting communities getting together and having block parties. The reason is if we know each other, we can be community to one another. Our neighborhoods become safer. They become stronger. And when it comes to doing these things, I really feel that we ought to be the catalysts in our neighborhoods, teaming up with our neighbors to plan these things. So we have a bunch of block party planning kits. They're available in the Welcome Center. They'll be available throughout the summer. But if you're feeling a little tug right now that you should do this, please go pick up a block party planning kit at the Welcome Center today. Friends, our greatest purpose in life is to love God with all of who we are. But loving God with all of who we are ultimately translates into loving people as we love ourselves, because that's what Jesus showed us to do. Are we going to make it real? Imagine what could happen if each of us loved the eight homes around us the way Jesus would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the challenge that you have given us this morning, for the command that we have upon our lives, the call that we have upon our lives to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Father, this is a daunting task, and we know that we need your help. And so we pray by the power of your Spirit, you would break down any walls that are there, that you would disassemble any fears that we've built up, that you would give us in our heart the unction to go next door, to walk across the street, to build relationship with our neighbors, to come to understand the truth of who they are, so that we could just have opportunities to love them the way you would if you were living in our house. And Father, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see our neighbors. Give us more charitable eyes, more loving hearts, more willing hands to help out the way we possibly can. And so, Father, we just pray that in these next months, starting today, that we would truly represent Jesus by the power of your Spirit to our neighbors, that we would become lights in our neighborhoods, that we would become beacons of hope. Father, I just pray that you plan serendipities, unexpected run-ins, conversations that we didn't even anticipate, that you would work that into our lives, and that we would truly be intentional about loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to that end. And all God's children said,